In Genesis 2, we read that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. What does God sound like when he walks? And why is he walking in the garden? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Paul Dibdahl, the host and study guide author for this 13-week series on mission. And I'm joined today by two colleagues and friends from the School of Theology, Dave Thomas and Brant Berglund. I want to thank both of them for joining me today. So, what do you think God sounds like? When you imagine, I realize this in some ways seems like maybe a childish question, but I think these sorts of questions can be valuable for us. What does God sound like when he walks, do you suppose?
I don't have a clue, Paul. Sorry to tell you that. But.
In my mind, everybody's barefoot and just a gentle, quiet step. And I don't know if I've been programmed by reading stories like the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan presented as the lion character, similar to God, on soft padded feet and but quietly, that's the way I picture it. I'm not sure why.
But it says they recognized his footprints, so obviously there must be something distinctive going on.
Yeah, they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They recognized his sound.
Yep, the sound of his steps. Mm. So I'm not going to provide an answer because obviously we don't know for sure, but I also like to think of not a heavy. And I think some people maybe imagine a kind of heavy, thundering, sort of ground-shaking, dum, 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 sort of a. And I think that it might be something other than that.
Maybe he was whistling or humming.
A little musical attachment to that walking. Why is he walking in the garden in the cool of the day? And this connects with where our lesson is actually heading. So we won't spend long on this because we'll circle back to it later on. But why is he walking in the garden?
He was looking for Adam and Eve to have a conversation with him.
Okay.
I get the idea from the text that it was a customary thing, that they would do this with some regularity in the cool of the day. This was communion time for them. And again, the sense that I get from the text and whether this, you know, I'm always learning that the senses that I have about the text are not always what's in the text. So I'm open to that being changed. But
the fact that they recognize the sound of his steps would indicate, I think, that this is a practice that God comes to walk with them, to be present with them on a regular basis. God must want communion with his creation, with his people. So this quarter, we are going to be talking about our mission to others. But before we talk about our mission to others, it's important, I think, to realize that God wants to be with us. God desires communion with us. So I have a series of discussion questions, and we in some ways started that already. But before we begin this is a first of 13 lessons on mission. Maybe we should just give real quick definitions, and I'm not asking for some technical dictionary encyclopedia definition. But when we say mission, what do we mean? So let's just do some quick definitions. Mission, a general definition.
I think it means to have an assignment, to have an objective, to take up an enterprise of some kind or another.
Okay.
If I think about a business and they have a mission statement, it is their purpose for existing and the actions that they do that correspond with it. But within Christian circles, if I think about a mission, a missionary, they have a goal in relationship to their Christian faith in taking the story to somebody else.
Mm. Okay. The Latin, and it's actually, I think, where we get this word in English from is from the Latin. There's a concept of sending, and it was actually in connection with some of the Catholic orders in around 1600 or so when they began to send people out to others in an attempt to communicate the gospel with others, and this word began to be used, that idea of sending with a specific purpose, right?
And the same Greek word apostle, you know, get our word apostle comes from the Greek verb, which means the same, to send.
One who is sent.
One who is sent, right.
We often talk about mission, you know, sharing the gospel. I already used that word gospel. A quick definition of gospel, what do we mean? Mission to share the gospel.
The good news, at least in the Gospel of Mark, the introductory verse is the good news about the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what he means to the world.
I would only add also that behind the gospel is the what theologians call the plight of humanity, that there is a brokenness that we all face that we cannot fix. And so the gospel becomes very good news because it has the mechanisms to solve our problem.
Okay. And just two more words. We're doing great with the definition so far. Evangelism. What's evangelism mean? And maybe here I was kind of looking at you, Brant. Just give us this comes from the Greek.
Yeah.
And tell us a little bit about this English word, its origin in the Greek.
Well, it's tied directly to the previous word, and that is the Greek word for good news is euangelion in the Greek. And here evangelism is to share the good news as a verb. Or here a noun, a participle, you know, applying this word to what we do as a people. Evangelism is taking the story of Jesus to people with the desire that they make a response to that story. It isn't just to share the story. Mm-hmm. It's hoping to see a response.
Okay.
Yeah, I think it's to share and to persuade.
Good. Good. And the last word, salvation. What is salvation?
Dave, you already started to mention the plight of humanity and that salvation is what Jesus does to rescue us from a condition that we are helpless to get ourselves out of at some level.
Yeah, and I like the word. I think to be saved, salvation means to be rescued.
Of course, the Bible has many metaphors for salvation. So to use just one, you know, did Jesus take my place? Did Jesus adopt me? Did he heal me? Win me into his family? All of these are metaphors for what takes place. So it's a very big topic. I mean, it's maybe one of the biggest in Scripture.
We could talk about salvation for some time. It's been very meaningful to me to just realize that the word itself, at least in the New Testament, It refers to a holistic kind of restoration. Mm-hmm. It's not just about – it is about me and my relationship with God, but it's also – you know, sometimes the verb at least is translated heal, to refer to physical healing or forgiveness of sins or restoration to one's community. So to be saved is to have things put right again. Whatever it is that's broken is mended, is the way it was intended to be. So, as we look at the Old Testament, just imagine someone saying something like this. I'll give a hypothetical quote here. God in the Old Testament seems interested in reaching Abraham's descendants, but he doesn't seem very interested in mission to other peoples of the world. How would you respond to someone who says, I don't know, the God of the Old Testament, not really a very mission-minded God, except to just this one group of people, Abraham's descendants?
Well, I think of the covenant itself that God made with Abraham. It said through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that doesn't represent a narrow focus. And I also was thinking when I heard this question about the prophets who went elsewhere and who had things to say to nations outside of Israel. And that's aside from traders and farmers and stuff who may have been involved in that. But and there's also a clear indication in the Old Testament that God wants to gather his people from all parts of the world. So I think it's a misunderstanding to say he's only interested in the children of Abraham. I think that because the covenant was made with them, that the primary communications were through them, but that doesn't mean God was ignoring the rest of the world.
Well, and we have the benefit of reading the story of Abraham through the lens of hundreds of years of prophets and the New Testament. Jesus himself got into trouble with the Jewish leadership in his day because he said that he reminded them that in the days of Naaman, only Naaman the Syrian was healed, and the widow of Zarephath, you know, Sidonian woman, as far as we know, is the one who received the blessing of a miracle during the famine of Elijah's day. So Jesus said, look, these are non-Jewish people who received the blessings from God. So again, we're looking at this back through the lens of, I think, hundreds of years. But if I just read the story of Abraham, I might say, well, where is God? But we don't have, we're not talking about the writings of the other nations necessarily either that may have talked about him. We're not comparing them, and we can do a comparative literature study too.
I'm going to circle back, and we don't have lots of time left even, but I want to circle back to that opening leading question that I asked about God walking in the garden, and why is he walking in the garden? And just expand that just a little bit. So when we're introduced to God in the opening chapters of Genesis, what are the actions of God that most clearly indicate his desire for connection and relationship with humans? So we already talked about one, the coming to seek them out. It seems as if that was habitual. But are there other things from the very beginning of the Bible that indicate God really wants connection?
Well, Paul, I would cite the statement about human beings being made in the image of God.
Okay.
And also the fact that God handmade humans. I mean, there's a distinction between the rest of creation and the way God, it says he came down and he formed us in a personal act and breathed into us the breath of life. So God is making, in the biblical picture, a distinctive component of creation that he wants to interact with. And then I happen to think that cool of the evening verse is one of the portrays one of the nicest pictures in the Bible of God coming and sitting down in the evening and visiting with Adam and Eve, talking to them. I mean, how much more personal can you get?
Yeah.
And there's also the idea that when God tells Adam that it's not good for man to be alone, certainly that involves Eve, but it doesn't just mean Eve. It means the Creator, I think, as well.
Yeah. So I asked about the beginning of the Bible. If we go all the way to the end and what Jesus, both the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, I think we have an indication here clearly in the New Testament of God's continued desire to be with us in the person of Jesus. But in John 14, Jesus promises an eternity with him in the Father's house. And I'm asking this sort of now for our listeners to contemplate. We won't answer it, but what would it be like sharing a residence with God? In my Father's house, that's a better translation than the idea of separate mansions on a hillside, but it's a familial home, right? A gathering. What will it be like to live in a residence with God? What are some of the household traditions that we might expect? What would be the largest room in the Father's house?
The dining room.
Dining room. The family room.
And I think maybe those rooms are similar.
Ah.
Okay. Where we gather together, we eat there. Yeah.
So God, indeed, I think throughout the Bible we see God's interest in connection with us, in being with us. We'll continue our conversation next week, but I want to thank Brant Berglund and Dave Thomas for joining me today, and then our programming engineers, Rick Baskett, Naomi Cueto, for their help as well. Thank you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Paul Dibdahl.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.